if you can hear me. There you go. Well, it's a new day, and I still have my Mustang. Yes. We'll go to lunch together. Just a quick word, and then we'll jump right in. I had intended to bring along some propaganda from RBC with me, and maybe even an occasional Ligonier piece, and I think it was a little bit of a miscommunication. So those things did not get shipped. But on a back table back there on this side, I brought 50 of these RBC stickers. They are delightful. So right after this session, make a beeline to that table, and you can have your, after the session, make a beeline to the table, and you can have your very own. And if you don't get one, and you're nice enough to me, you can have this one. But we would love for you to check us out. I can say this in front of you, I think, without putting on my PR hat, my marketing hat, I think there is an incredible amount of resonance with what we're trying to do down there at RBC and what you all are doing here and what you have been doing with your educational and theological training and discipleship trajectories. So please check us out. Now, commercial aside, and we can jump in. We talked yesterday about the mandate and the model for apologetics. And there are various views on apologetics. I represent, there are three major camps. There's the evidentialist, represented best in the book Evidence That Demands a Verdict by Josh McDowell. Evidentialists are not always, but tend to be less Calvinistic in their outlook on things. They tend to not be as consistent in following through on total depravity and the noetic effects of the fall, that is to say, the effects of the fall on our thought processes and thinking. And so the idea is that humanity is really in some sort of neutral setting, courtroom, if you will, and evidences are presented, and the evidences are such that any reasonable person would find in favor of Christianity. And that is the evidentialist. And they tend to be less systematic and more ad hoc by providing a litany of evidences for the truth claims of Christianity. There's also presuppositionalism, originated in the thought of Cornelius Van Til, longtime professor of apologetics at Westminster Theological Seminary. Van Til was trained at Princeton University as a philosopher. His time overlapped with Machen, who at that time was a professor of New Testament at Princeton. And this is in the throes of the fundamentalist modernist controversy, in the wake of the famous Scopes monkey trial in 1925. And the overtaking of the Presbyterian denomination by mostly the moderates and then secondarily the liberals. And so Machen, leaving Princeton, founds Westminster. He needs a faculty at Westminster. And he had gotten to know Van Til. Machen himself did an MA at Princeton Seminary, but he also did an MA at Princeton University in philosophy. And so he knew Van Til through that, and plus their theological conservatism would have drawn them together. And so when Machen founded a new faculty, he needed a professor of apologetics. Van Til had graduated, had gone back to Michigan, started pastoring a church for a year, and then he joined the Westminster faculty. He wasn't part of the original faculty, but came in its second year and was with Westminster on through the 70s until the time of his death. Presuppositionalism is that approach to apologetics associated with Van Til. Has a number of elements to it, but the primary element to it is that we presuppose the Christian truth claims in all predication, not just in terms of presenting the truth claims of Christianity. Van Til, as opposite the evidentialists, is very much committed to a reformed anthropology and therefore the noetic effects of the fall. And so he does not see humanity in any way as neutral. He does not see any neutral territory, but rather has a sharp antithesis between the Christian philosophy of life and what he said, the non-Christian philosophies of life. And so Christian apologetics in a presuppositional framework is putting forth the truth claims of the Christian philosophy of life over and against the non-Christian philosophies of life by inviting those non-Christian philosophies of life to see their position carried through to its end and ultimately its collapse. Presuppositionalism was founded in many ways as a bit of a departure from what had been the primary approach of apologetics, and hence it gets the name the classical approach to apologetics. A classical on two counts. One, it seems to be the broader position over time, but secondly, because it puts a great deal of stock in the classical arguments for the existence of God. And classical apologetics as a school of thought was crystallized with a book published by that title, and it was a joint effort by Art Lindsley, John Gershner, and R.C. Sproul, publishing Classical Apologetics. I think later, R.C. wrote a book that that I find to be much more helpful, and one that I direct people to get the essence of classical apologetics, is his book, published by Crossway, Defending Your Faith. That book lays forth, I think, in a very direct and readable and approachable way, the classical approach. R.C. in the classical approach defines apologetics very simply as the rational defense of the Christian faith. Unlike presuppositionalism, classical apologetics is very happy with a sort of Texas two-step. You all can throw that into your dance lessons tonight over in the field house. The Texas two-step. And then a classical apologist is very comfortable with making a case for someone to simply believe that God exists and not feeling the need to start with Scripture, but starting with, as Aquinas will say, when the cause is unknown to us, but the effects are known to us, we start with the effects to understand the cause. And Aquinas goes from that premise into his famous so-called five ways, the fivefold argument for the existence of God. That there is a rational defense of the existence of God without needing to presuppose God or use Scripture as an argument. The other thing a classical apologist is very comfortable in doing is pushing for the reliability of Scripture. Now, in presuppositionalism, the idea is 100% indubitable knowledge, unassailable truth. Probability is not necessarily a good thing. In the classical approach, the idea is you can make, again, a reasonable case that Scripture is reliable and therefore ought to be listened to and paid attention to. So again, a classical apologist, they firmly believe in the authority of Scripture. Formally, and we'll get into this very quickly, why is Scripture true and authoritative? Very simple. Deus dixit. The Lord says. Scripture is its own testimony to its truthfulness. This is the self-attesting nature of Scripture. It's very much bread and butter of Reformed doctrine of Scripture. But the idea, again, is there's a uniqueness to this book. We'll get into this this afternoon. There's a uniqueness to this book that sets it apart from every other text and every other religious text, and it warrants a hearing. And then, thirdly, the classical apologist will say, and now let's consider Christ. And again, let's consider this in terms of the historicity of Christ, in terms of the consistent witness of Scripture to Christ, and then consider, is Christ who he says he is? So I'm coming from a classical apologetics approach, and I recognize that probably the majority here is coming from a more Vantillian presuppositional approach, and that's okay. We can all get along. We can eat lunch together, and someday in heaven, one of us is going to be right. But I would ask that you would indulge me for the three sessions that we have to think like a classical apologist. And if you don't want to, that's perfectly fine too. Watch me think like a classical apologist, and we'll all be friends, and I'll even give you a ride in my Mustang. So that pushed aside, let's come to these three propositions. God is the first. So there are three major objections to that proposition, God is. You can run them through in your mind, and these won't come as a surprise to you. So what is the first objection to this proposition, God is? What's the obvious first objection? Someone? No, he isn't. That's right. Not. So instead of saying God is, period, this objection says God is not, period. And that's the secularist and the atheist, and that is an ever-growing segment of the population. I remember years and years ago when there was a Borders. They don't exist anymore. And I would go to the religion and Christianity section, and then all of a sudden, a new shelf tape appeared. This was in the 90s. Atheists and atheism. That little shelf ticket wasn't there. And all of a sudden, we had the new atheists. And now, you go to Barnes & Noble, or you go to Books A Million, or a large bookstore, and what do you find? You find a carnival of categories under what was formerly a rather narrow set of categories of Christianity, religion, and philosophy. Now you find pretty much everything goes shelf tag with all sorts of ideas out there. So the first objection is God is not. We'll come back to that. This is the secularist, the atheist. The second objection, can anybody guess what this one is in our pluralistic world? God is everything. God is many, is what I was looking for. God is many. And so there are many names for God. There are many ways to think of God. And all religions provide equal access to the same God, just goes by different names. A very prominent thinker on these regards, sort of undergirded much of the pluralism that came up later, was the philosopher John Hick. Converted at college through university fellowship in the UK and studied at Birmingham and apostatized, and was a significant figure who trained many under him in the philosophy of religion and in theology and even missiology. And as the title of one of his books has it, God has many names. So the pluralist says God is many. And then lastly, and I think these are the three big specters. I don't think they're going away. Atheism and secularism is likely not going away in your generation, only intensifying and becoming more and more pervasive. Pluralism is not going away. It is aided and abetted by the new ethic of tolerance that rules and reigns everything, especially in our snowflake grievance culture that we live in. We can't offend anyone. And then thirdly, God is Allah, period. And the rising specter of Islam. And you can go back a generation and look at an Islamic or Muslim presence in the United States, and you can compare that with where we are today demographically. And you see it in terms of immigrant population, you see it in terms of university faculty, and you also see it in some of the urban and African American neighborhoods through Nation of Islam, etc. And you find all sorts of fronts where the varieties of Islam have made their inroad into American culture. And then we begin to break out of our limited horizon of America. We've got a Canadian here, at least one. Nick, the Dutch baker, is here, so we've got a Canadian. But if we go even broader and think in terms of the global community, Islam is not going away. And it will only intensify in the next generation. And so these are the big three enemies, as it were, to the truth claims of Christianity. And we see them very simply objecting. God is not. God is many. God is Allah. Well, first, God is not. And here I will rely upon my good friend Thomas from the 13th century. Thomas starts off by saying this. This is in the Summa. And the point he wants to make is that you can demonstrate, that's the key word here, you can demonstrate the existence of God. He says this, when an effect is better known to us than its cause, from the effect we proceed to the knowledge of the cause. If the effect exists, the cause must pre-exist. Hence, that's the best philosoph. Hence and thus. Those are two great words. Hence, the existence of God. In so far, here's the key I want you to catch with what Aquinas wants to do here, the five ways. In so far as it is not self-evident to us, can be demonstrated from those of his effects which are known to us. The existence of God, in other words, can be demonstrated to us by the effects. The effects are known, therefore the cause can be known. We're going to look at the end of this at Acts chapter 14. And in there, Paul stands at Lystra and this is what he says. God has not left himself without a witness. And that's what Aquinas is saying. There is a witness to God, and that witness is in the effects. Aquinas goes on then to develop what are called the so-called five ways that God can be known. Are you all familiar with the five ways of Thomas Aquinas? Is this sort of old material for you, new terrain for you? May I just get a sort of verbal nod here? You're familiar with Thomas? Not familiar? No? Yes? Okay, I see a mixed bag. So let's just walk through this. There are the five ways. I don't think you want to see these as separated arguments. I think you want to see the cumulative effect here and the way Aquinas builds from one to the other. All right? Did you all drink coffee this morning? You had your Wheaties? You're mentally ready to go? Okay. Here we go. First is motion. This goes back to Aristotle, not original with Aquinas. This is the so-called unmoved mover. So, what is one of the effects? What is one of the things that we see? We see motion. Motion is evident to our senses. And if we see motion, that's the effect. What do we need? We need a mover. That's the cause. Now, Aristotle argued that this motion must be put in effect by another, by a cause, a mover, and that this cause cannot go back infinitely. He argued this based on what is called the law of infinite regression. Now, to regress, let's just break it down very simply. To regress is to go backwards. Infinite is to go back infinitely. Now, if we had a domino chain and it was set up right here, and we saw the dominoes falling in front of us, we would know that before these dominoes were dominoes, and before those dominoes were dominoes, and that's the law of motion. As a moved object impacts another object, it moves. So we see motion, we know there's movers. Aristotle's trying to say, and this is the idea, right? We have an unmoved mover. Well, who moved the unmoved mover? That's a philosophical objection. Here's what Aristotle says to that. It cannot go back infinitely. You can't have a mover of the unmoved mover and a mover of the mover of the unmoved mover and a mover of the mover of the mover. It can't go back infinitely. Because if it goes back infinitely, it will never begin. Do you have that? It's very simple. If it regresses into infinity, it never begins. And if it never begins, we have no basis to account for present motion. But what do we observe? Present motion. Therefore, there must be a beginning. The law of motion. The argument from motion that Aquinas borrows from Aristotle. That there is an unmoved mover. It is necessary, Aquinas will say, to arrive at a first mover, an unmoved mover, because we have present motion and it must be accounted for. Well, secondly, of his five ways, is the efficient cause. There is no such thing as a sui generis being, a self-causing being. And everything, every effect that we see has a cause. And what do we observe? We observe effects. And now we apply the same law of infinite regress. So we say, well, there is an uncaused cause, or we could put it more directly, a first cause. And the quick objection is, who caused the first cause? If every effect has a cause, and you're saying there's a cause behind every effect, well, who caused that cause? Ha! Gotcha! In a contradiction. And you apply the same law, infinite regress. So, if we have this causal chain, unlike a motion chain, just call it a causal chain, if we have a causal chain that goes back into infinity, it will never begin. And if it never begins, we have no way of accounting for present cause. Therefore, there must be a first cause. Thirdly is the argument of necessity. To understand the argument of necessity, we start with what we as beings are. We as beings are contingent beings. We need other beings for our existence as beings. Again, we do not have an infinite chain going back with beings that cause beings and who caused the first being. Well, being caused that being because, again, of the law of infinite regress. And so, Aquinas concludes, a necessary being exists. And a necessary being is a being that exists outside of any cause or outside of any other being and exists entirely on its own. This is that doctrine of aseity that we were talking about last night, another way to express it, a philosophical way to express it. That God needs nothing, that God exists outside of the causal chain of being, that God exists out of this contingent chain of being. Necessary being. Fourthly, is the argument of perfection. Things that exist, Aquinas says, resemble their maximum. Things that exist resemble their maximum. True resembles the truest. The good resembles the best. Beauty resembles ultimate beauty. Things that exist resemble their maximum. The maximum of things is the cause of things. Remember, you go back, remember your Plato? You can go back to Plato. So what do we see? We see dogs, right? Little dogs. I have two little dogs. One weighs 7 pounds. She needs to go on a diet. She's a little heavy around the midsection. The other one weighs maybe 8 pounds. He's just fine, tall. We took them to a dog park. All of a sudden, were they huskies? Is that what they were? All of a sudden, there's 3 huskies surrounding my little 8-pound dog. He's now terrified of dog parks. There was a hip surgery involved. I don't even want to talk about it. Anyway, how is Buddy a dog? And these wicked, horrible animals a dog? Because behind them, as Plato said, very philosophically, this is a very philosophical concept, dogginess. Dogginess lies behind dogs. Chairs. That's a chair. There's a stool. Well, let's not confuse things. Let's get a wingback chair. How about a nice, comfy leather club chair? How about a wooden Windsor chair? All these are so different, and yet we all call them chairs. And we all call them chairs because they possess chairness. And ultimately, Plato wants to get past things, and he wants to talk about the pursuit of the good, the true, and the beautiful. Or is it the Is it truth, justice in the American way? What is, I can't remember what Plato, that was Superman. Plato was after truth, justice, and beauty.
That's right.
We Americans have a hard time with beauty, so we drop that one off. Let's just deal with the American way. Let's forget about beauty, right? And so we need to talk about laws. We need to debate laws. We need to debate the justice of laws. We need to push the powers to be that these human laws of ours represent as best as possible the concept of justice. Because the maximum defines the particulars that exist. Things that exist resemble their maximum. The maximum of things is the cause of things. Now, let's put this into the context of being. Beings exist, small b, imperfect, with flaws, for one, finitude, and temporally and spatially located as beings. But behind this thing that exists that resembles its maximum, and here's a very important concept of Thomas Aquinas, don't miss this, and it helps us avoid this pantheism that somebody talked about. Analogia entis, the analogy of being, helps us avoid two extremes. One extreme is to say God is all, and that confuses creator and creature. The other extreme is a sort of Bartian thing that has seeped into some thinking, and it's before Barthes, but it's a sharp, sharp, God is holy, it's Kant, God is holy other. And there's no connection point between God and creature. And in between is Thomas Aquinas and his understanding of analogia entis, an analogy of being. And by the way, from analogy of being comes Aquinas' view of analogical language. And this is what allows all communication and predication. And one of the things we're talking about here is we're talking about the image of God in creatures and us and human beings, the image of God. So there are beings, imperfect, but they resemble their maximum. And so being exists. Perfect being exists. And God is that being. God is perfect being. God is the summation of all perfections of being. As Jonathan Edwards would write, God is the being with the most being. Right? The being with the most being. Things exist, things that exist resemble their maximum. The maximum of things is the cause of things. Because beings exist, perfect being exists. So we have a first mover, an unmoved mover. We have a first cause. We have a necessary being. We have a perfect being. Lastly, fifth way of Aquinas moves. So far, we're in that sort of cosmological ballpark. We slipped a little bit into the ontological argument for God, but we're mostly in that cosmological argument for God. We're going to move now a little bit towards the teleological argument for God. In our day, in our current moment, we've sort of moved this into what's called the intelligent design movement, the ID movement. But the fifth way of Thomas Aquinas pushes there a little bit. It's this, number one, things act towards an end. Things act towards an end. Now, that's not just an eschatological thing, like an end thing. It's also about purpose. They act with movement. Number two, it's plain, evident to the senses, that they are designed to do so. This just doesn't happen. Teleology just doesn't happen. There's a design behind the design. And so thirdly, so things act towards an end. Number two, it's plain that they are designed to do so. Therefore, thirdly, an intelligent being exists that directs all things. So those are the effects that Aquinas is looking at. Motion, cause and effect, contingent beings, perfection, and design. And he's pulling on all five of those threads and coming to the conclusion that these effects point us to the idea that God exists. To answer the atheist who says God is not, we can use these so-called classical arguments to say that no, in fact, God is. Now, we'll pick up this at the end, but we can begin to state this positively, and some of this was already talked about in an earlier talk regarding morality and ethics and the impossibility of morality and ethics apart from the existence of God. But the other way to respond to the God is not to say, well, how does this deal? God is not. Great. There's your proposition. Now, how does this deal with your origin, with the question of where did I come from? How does this deal with your identity, the question of who am I? How does this deal with the question of why am I here and what is the purpose of life? And fourthly, how does this deal with the question of where is all of this going and what's next? So take the proposition that God is not and try to answer all four of those questions. Take the proposition that God is. And now we can answer those four questions. But we'll come back to that at the end. So God is not. We respond through the classical arguments for the existence of God. It can boil down to the law of cause and effect, an unmistakable law in nature. Try to defy it. It's a pointer, a witness to the existence of God. Secondly, God is many. Here we can apply the law of logic and the law of non-contradiction. The only way that you can say pluralism is to have a merely surface view of world religions. The moment you dip beneath the surface and begin to look at religions and take them seriously, you see that they are in no way compatible, but are absolutely contradictory. And the claim here is a foolish one, because the claim of the pluralist says this, that these contradictory truth claims lead to the same conclusion. And the lie that the pluralist has to believe is that these truth claims are complementary. And the pushback is that they are contradictory. Here's a very basic one. You take Eastern religions and you take Western religions. The end of Western religions is redemption. Whether that's in Judaism, the big three Western religions, Judaism, Christianity, Islam, the end is redemption. You go to the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism. What is the end? Enlightenment. It's even not arriving at being or non-being, past being. It's arriving at the ability to get past being and non-being. And you're constantly having to sort of go in deeper and go in deeper and go in deeper until you get enlightened. And if it all sounds sort of like gibberish to you, it's because you're not enlightened. And only those who have been enlightened get it. And if you're not getting it, you're not enlightened. And that's the goal. That's not redemption. Enlightenment is not redemption. There are two different ends. And if you go to the so-called religions of the book, the Western traditions, as sociologists and philosophers of religion will try to tell you, they're all the same. Christianity, Judaism, Islam, they're all the same. No, they're not. Take the doctrine of God in Christianity against Judaism. The classical theistic statement of the Trinity is an absolute contradiction to Judaism. They're not compatible. And do not believe for a moment that the difference between Islam and Christianity is the view of Jesus Christ. It's all the way down. And it starts with the difference between the doctrine of God. There's nothing compatible. Nothing compatible the doctrine of God in Islam and the doctrine of God in Christianity. They are at their core contradictory notions. They're not compatible. And here's the interesting thing about the pluralist. The pluralist wants to be kind to all religions, wants to be accepting of all religions. You know, you can push back on this because here's what the pluralist is saying. The pluralist is basically saying your religion's okay as long as you don't take it too seriously. And that's actually not very kind of a person's views. The pluralist has to say to you, you know what, in the end, what you think matters doesn't really matter. Because there's nothing real about the particulars of your belief. The current pluralists, the John Hicks of the world and the philosophers of religion, they were all drinking at the wells of Ludwig Wittgenstein and his so-called Sprachspiel. You're familiar with Sprachspiel, language games. And alongside of Sprachspiel, while we're spewing German, let's throw out another one, Lebensformen, contexts in life. And so the upshot of that is, in your Christian context, your Christian God, derived from your Christian vocabulary, makes sense to you as a Christian, but here's what you don't realize. None of those truths escape from your Christian community. All of those truths are necessarily limited to your Lebensformen, because all language is an expression of your context. And now let's apply this concept of language games. Here's a great way to put it, to just sort of bring it down and make it accessible. I don't carry money. My wife doesn't trust me. I have no cash on me. I just carry plastic. But if I were to have cash and a legal tender, United States legal tender, I should have taken that 20 that Dr. Hamilton was trying to slip me last night. What was I thinking? Was it a 20? Okay, anyway. Well, if I had Monopoly money? And I had, what is the color? Is it yellow is the $100 bill? Orange is $500? What? I have Monopoly money. And I went up to the cash register and I said, there. So that money only makes sense within the context of the game of Monopoly, language game. And our mistake is that we think our language is about real things. And that our language says real things about real things that really truly exist outside of our context. And they don't. Language, all language is us in a context using words so that we can communicate. There's nothing chairness about that. We've just decided to call it a chair. So when I say take your seats, you know what to do. There is no such thing as chairness here. We're going back to the medieval debate of the nominalists and the realists, and the nominalists win, and Wittgenstein. And now you apply that to religious language. There is nothing absolute or universal about any religious claim. They are all necessarily context-bound. They're language games. And what a mistake it is to think that your view is right. So we need to push back on the pluralist. We need to push back on the idea that these are complementary, because they're not, they're contradictory. And we need to push back on the idea of the impossibility of making any truth claim whatsoever. The famous deconstructionist Jacques Derrida is noted to have strenuously objected in a debate to being misinterpreted. Now let's pull that through a little bit. This is a man who says the author does not determine the interpretation, but the reader, you know, the old way of a text, there was a center to the text. Is Hamlet mad? Let's debate. Shakespeare has written a text with meaning and structure. And so we debate that meaning and structure. And along comes the literary deconstructionist and says, there is no ultimate meaning in texts because texts are metaphors of reality and there is no ultimate meaning in reality. And so what do? We deconstruct the center of the text. and read it from your context. As long as you identify the context you're coming from, you just go ahead and identify the text however you want to. And you deconstruct the center of your text and you reconstruct a new meaning. So I'm a Marxist, and here's my Marxist interpretation of Shakespeare. Or I'm a feminist, and here's my feminist interpretation of Shakespeare. Or I'm post-structuralist, and here's my post-structuralist interpretation of Shakespeare. And those are all legitimate, because there is no ultimate meaning after all. As Derrida said in his famous 1967 Hopkins lecture, structure, sign, and play. We thought texts had structure, they don't. We need to recognize that words are not signs of an ultimate reality, but just signs within the community. And let's stop getting all bent out of shape over meaning. And let's just play. Sort of like, he gave this analogy, modern philosophy has been trying to find the needle in the haystack. You know, that secret meaning, Descartes sort of started modern philosophy on this quest. Find that secret meaning, and if we could only find that key, we will unlock. Descartes thought mathematics might hold it. The 20th century, the state will hold it. All sorts of views have been put out. What does the postmodernist deconstructionist say? The needle doesn't exist. Stop looking for the needle in the haystack. But you know what? It is fun to play in the hay. Throwing hay around, looking for the needle. Stop trying to find meaning. Play in the text. The frivolity of it all, the trivial nature of life that has derived as a consequence of a postmodern worldview. All that is left is play. No, texts have meaning. And we can push back. If Derrida took his paycheck, passed away when he was alive, took his paycheck to the bank, and the bank teller said, "Oh, I don't think this is, I don't know what francs were equivalency, so I won't throw out. I don't think this is 5,000 francs. I don't think that's what this is. I'm going to just give you 2,000. But philosophically, Derrida has no means to respond to how his paycheck got interpreted. Try it sometime when you're pulled over and you say to the police officer, "You know what? That sign that said stop, it actually does not mean that to me. I have deconstructed the meaning of that road sign, and I've arrived at a different interpretation." Try it. It's a contradictory to life, this philosophy. So we can push back on this idea that God is many by forcing folks to see not just that religions are complementary, but that they are contradictory. And here's the thing. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Somebody's right and somebody's wrong. Well, thirdly, we say God is Allah. Now, I will venture very cautiously and only briefly into this area of Islam, because I am just admittedly not as knowledgeable of it as I should be. I will just simply give you some pointers and let you go from there. But one of the things that I would argue is what I said earlier. We need to be careful that we don't simply say, well, the difference between Christianity and Islam is the view of Jesus. That's true. It is a difference. But it's not the only difference. And it does start with the doctrine of God. Here's a few things we know about God from Scripture. We know that He is sovereign. We know that He is holy. We know that He is good. We know that He is wise. We know that He is full of compassion. We know that He is merciful. We know that He is loving. Here's what we learn about Allah. He is capricious. He is arbitrary. The God of Christianity comes to us in the full sum and perfection of His attributes. And if you want to blow your mind this summer and build a foundation that will serve you for the rest of your theological lives, go out there and get James Dalzell's All That Is in God book. And come to grips with the doctrine of the simplicity of God. That God's attributes aren't pitted against each other. God is not made up of parts. defined by his attributes, but God is simple. That doesn't mean simplistic. It means that he is not made up of parts. And so we can't pit these attributes against each other, but we see them as a summation of God and his perfection. And contrast the biblical view of God to the God of the Quran. They're not the same. They're not the same. The God of the Psalms is a God that is capable of judgment. The God of the Psalms is an angry God. We have a billboard down. I never drive the Interstate 4 down in Orlando. If you ever visit Orlando, stay off the 4. It's a nightmare. But occasionally I have to get on it. And I don't like it because of traffic. Bus. I don't like it because there's a particular billboard. And it's right next to my favorite barbecue place. But anyway, the billboard is put up by one of these Orlando mega churches. And you know what it says? God is not angry at you. It's a lie. God is a God capable of anger, judgment, wrath. God is a God who will turn his face from his enemies. Hide his face from his enemies. But God is also the good shepherd. God is also, as the Psalms ultimately lead us to understand, God is God for us. It is not just the grandeur of God, it is that this is the God who is for us. You do not find this in Islam. You do not find this view of God in Islam. Turn with me in the closing to Acts 14, please. So, those are the objections. I've just given you some minor pointers. You can pick up the trail from there. But I would encourage you to be equipped to respond to God is not, God is many, God is Allah. But let's just come back to the proposition God is, and let's raise this question. If God is true, if the proposition God is true, what does that mean? And I mentioned the four questions, the big four, origin and identity and meaning and purpose and ethics and eschatology. What's next? But in Acts chapter 14, I think at least two of those are presented head on for us by Paul at Lystra. Very similar to Athens, much more abbreviated speech is given to us. And there are some unique twists to it. There are some things Paul says here that are not recorded for us in Acts chapter 17 and vice versa. But let's look at it. You know the story, Paul and Barnabas, they come in, they heal the man. The people think this is great of Lystra. And apparently, in their tradition, there's a story of their mythological past where the gods came down to the plains of Lystra and visited. And the Lystrians, whatever they were called, rejected them. And that was a bad thing to do. And that resulted in a lot of judgment and this sort of saying, hey, we're not going to commit that same mistake again. So now, centuries later, here come Paul and Barnabas, and they do this amazing thing of healing somebody right in front of their eyes. And what's their immediate impulse? It's Zeus and Barnabas. And how clever that Barnabas is considered Zeus and Paul, the primary principal, he's considered Hermes, the messenger. I'm sure for decades later they laughed about that one over the fire. But hey, Paul, remember that time that I was Zeus and you were Hermes? Did you hear, did you hear about the time when I was Zeus? Well, this, of course, was not when it first happened. Verse 14, when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments. They rushed out into the crowd. They cried out, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men, contingent beings. This is a problem with mythology. Mythology takes contingent beings and try to make them a necessary being. We are men like you. Since we're like you, we can't save you. Since we are like you, we can't give meaning to your life. Since we are like you, we are a very limited help to you. We are of like nature with you, and we bring you good news, the evangel. And here's the good news. There is a living God. That's it. We bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. That's the good news. God is not an idol in a temple. God is not a philosophical idea. God is not an abstraction. God is alive. Do you remember that line in C.S. Lewis? I can't remember where it's from. You'll tell me afterwards. The God of the deist. No problem. Distant. He's there, Lewis says, like a book on the shelf. Pull him down when you want to. Leave him there when you don't. God of the pantheist. Warm and fuzzies, and we're all in this, and we're God, and there's a bit of God in me, and the cosmic dust is in you. Wonderful. But the living God, God of the Bible, pulling on the other end of the string, approaching at an infinite speed, that is another thing altogether. Lewis says, I would have run from it if I could. But I couldn't. The living God. All of a sudden, things get real when Paul says the living God. Okay, it's an old movie. I'll probably get in trouble for saying this. Do you remember The Three Amigos? Come on, please tell me you remember The Three Amigos. Yes. And they think this is a big staged act. And they're shooting blanks, and they're all happy, and they're running around. And all of a sudden, what happens? Oh, a realization sinks in. And is it Steve Martin, I think, is the first to make the realization, his character, and he says, I think this is real. That's what's happening here. Hey, here's good news. And it's all of a sudden going to start to get real in here. Because you're not talking about mythology, which is all well and good. Doesn't really demand much of us. And what fun. We can have rituals, temples. Makes life interesting. And we can have philosophical conversations. Isn't that great? We can debate ideas. No, it's going to get very real very quickly. There is a living God. A living God. And then Paul says this has two implications. It has an implication for where you came from, origin, and it has an implication for how you live your life and what is the meaning of life. So first is origin. It's right there at the end of verse 15. Because there is a living God, he made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in. Because there is a living God, you can answer the question, where did I come from? Your origin is in God. And as you are from God, and as all things are from God, all things are for God, and ultimately all things are to God. The question of origin is answered in the proposition, there is a living God. But then look at this, and how beautiful is this? In verse 17, he did not leave himself without witness. Well, there again is that idea. There's a demonstration of his existence. He left himself with a testimony. And these are not people who have the Bible. These are pagans. So they have the world, and they have the rational capacities to understand the world they live in. That's the witness. But look at what Paul does with this. He makes it not an intellectual thing. He makes it not solely an intellectual thing. He comes along to the affective domain. And he comes along to these people, as human beings who long for fulfillment and meaning and joy and purpose and happiness. Not happiness as in the fleeting passing emotion that for us is so contingent on the circumstances. But happiness in that Greek philosophical pursuit sense of eudaimonia, of contentment, of joy, of satisfaction, of happiness. I mean, isn't this even in the Westminster Confession, or the Catechism? The very first question. Enjoyment. And isn't this for, there's at least one Dutchman among us, but if you're Dutch Reformed, isn't this the Heidelberg? What do I need to know? To live and die? Happy. Happy. And you know what the second question of the Heidelberg Catechism is about? Comfort. I'm sorry, first question is comfort. Sorry. This is my only comfort in life and death. But the second question is happiness. And the answer is the gospel. That's the kind of happiness we're talking about. Not a fleeting, emotional, contingent upon circumstances. But a true state of fulfillment of being. Of being who we were truly meant to be. As image bearers of God. Cultivating the garden. Walking with Him in the cool of the evening. And enjoying and worshiping God forever and ever. True joy, happiness is what we were made for. Now, of course, there's suffering in this life. We can't segregate that out. But don't miss the idea that God made us to enjoy Him. And that is our ultimate purpose in life. That is why we are here. It's like if you're an athlete, when are you happiest? When you're on the bench? When you're in the stands? It's when you're in the game and you got the ball and you got the play called and you make the play. And that's when we as beings are happiest, when we are being what God truly made us to be. And in that, we enter in to the triune fellowship of the joy and pleasure and sweetness of God. Now here's what Paul says to the Lystrians, whatever they are. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food, utility, and gladness, the aesthetic, the pleasure, the joy. This is why this is good news, that there is a living God. Because in God, in this proposition God is, we find the answer to the question of origin, the answer to the question of meaning and purpose. And it is good news that there is a living God, because it is only in this God that we find our being and our joy and our contentment and our happiness. And what Paul is telling these pagans is that that little bit of joy and gladness they received from the contentment of work well done and the fruit of their labors, the joy, Edwards wrote about this, the joy that came from human relationships and true love. Those little glimpses of joy and happiness and satisfaction and gladness that these pagans, owing nothing to them, is just a testimony, a witness to the joy and gladness and satisfaction that awaits when they come to know this living God. Do you see what's going on here in Paul's apologetic? It's not just philosophical, is it? There's a little bit of an existential thing going on here. 30 seconds, and I'm done. Calvin, in his Institute, says, true saving faith results in this. A sensus suavitatus of the divine being and of Jesus Christ. You know what that means? The sense of sweetness. That true saving faith is not simply a saving knowledge of Jesus, but a sense of the sweetness of Christ. Let's not leave that out of our apologetic. Paul included it in his. Let's include it in ours. And let's remember that today. Hey, there's good news. Because there is a living God. And He's filling your hearts with gladness and satisfaction and joy. Amen. Amen.